The following sermon is by John MacArthur, pastor, author, and Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called The Good Samaritan and the Gospel. The story of the Good Samaritan is familiar and profound and frequently misinterpreted. You need to get the meaning right. This booklet will help you do that. Request your free copy of The Good Samaritan and the Gospel by writing to samaritan@gty.org. That's samaritan@gty.org. And this offer is good in North America and Europe through December 2024. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
Now, as you know, last Sunday, at the conclusion of the service, I invited you to pray for the governor of California, Gavin Newsom, and I did that purposely because obviously, we would love to see him come to Christ. And this week, I think probably all of you know that we wrote him a letter, an open letter, since he is very open about advocating the things that dishonor God. We are also open about calling him to faith and repentance, and we have done that. And there has obviously been an amazing response to that, coming from a lot of angles, but for the most part, very encouraging to us. But in the light of that, I want to give you a kind of a biblical framework for confronting rulers. Some have questioned, why would you do that? And I want to show you how this is the calling of the church, as it has been for God's people throughout redemptive history. And we need to start at the beginning. And for us, the beginning would be then, what is the mission of the church in the world? What are we supposed to be doing here? You might think that we're supposed to be providing entertainment for unbelievers. If you just took a look at the church superficially, you might think that we're supposed to have some kind of manipulative power on the levers of authority and influence in the world if you looked at the political preoccupations of Christians and churches, but you would be wrong on both counts. The church exists in the world really with one mission, and that is defined for us in the Great Commission. Listen to the words of our Lord Himself. He defines for us our responsibility, and I'll use three passages that are familiar with you. First, Matthew 28:19-20. The command to His followers is this: go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the Great Commission, to evangelize the nations, bringing them the gospel so that they believe, trust Christ, are baptized, start on the path of discipleship, which is defined as being obedient to all that the Lord has commanded. So we are in the business of proclaiming the gospel by which people are saved, become disciples, and live and serve in obedience to God. That's our mission. Our Lord's words in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, give us another angle on the same commission. He said to the disciples, "It is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations." There is our commission, to proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins in His name, the name of Christ. And then there is another wording of the commission in Acts 1:8, where we read, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." In all three commissions, we have a global responsibility to the ends of the earth, to the end of the age, and to all nations. And summing it up, it is to proclaim the gospel The gospel of forgiveness of sins by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes one a disciple who lives in obedience to the commands of God. That is the gospel. That's why the church is in the world. That's what we need to be doing. That is our whole calling. A couple of familiar passages are important for us to understand in the light of that. One is in Romans chapter 10, and you're familiar with it, but let me read a few verses from Romans 10, starting in verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. As we go preaching the gospel, we're encouraging people to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. The next verse says, verse 14 of Romans 10, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Fulfilling the Great Commission means we have to be sent, we have to preach, we have to preach the gospel so that people can hear, and in hearing, believe and be saved. So primarily, when we think about the Great Commission, we're talking about the preaching of the gospel. That is the priority, obviously. Those texts that I've just gone through make that clear. But there's another text that I want to add to those that is very important and belongs right alongside of them. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And at the beginning of that chapter, I want to read a number of verses down through verse 7. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Because here is another responsibility to which the church is called. First of all, 1 Timothy 2, 1, here's the priority. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And so we're to be pleading with God for all men. In what exact sense is that prayer directed? For what purpose? Keep reading. For kings and all who are in authority, and that's shocking, and I'll come in on that in a moment. We're to be praying on behalf of all men, but the one sample group that he identifies is kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. If you want to live a quiet life, if you want to live a peaceful life in human society in all godliness and dignity, pray for the rulers. Because so much of what a society is, as we know very well, is a direct result of its rulers and leaders. And God wants us to pray for those who rule over us. Verse 3, He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Because He desires all men, all kinds of men, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Now the context here is salvation. Since God desires salvation, if He desires salvation from all kinds of men, if He desires them to come to the knowledge of the truth, that is why He has provided salvation through the ransom of verse 6 for all provided by Christ Jesus. So the context is salvation. One God and only one, therefore only one true religion. One mediator and only one, the man Christ Jesus, therefore only one Savior. One ransom for all, the only ransom, and thus one gospel, one way of salvation. Because of God's salvation plan, and because God desires all kinds of men in all stratas and nations and tribes and tongues and peoples, as heaven will show in the book of Revelation, we are to pray for the salvation of all men, but especially for those who rule over us, because that conversion at that level changes culture dramatically. So when things aren't the way you would like them to be, yes, we recognize sin has consequences. Yes, we recognize divine judgment is operating. But still, the promise here is that we should pray for the conversion of rulers because it will change life as we know it. Now, what is fascinating about this command is the king at the time was Nero. So the Apostle Paul is calling on the Christians to pray for the salvation of Nero. Why is that so strange? Because Nero was as wretched a ruler as would be possible or conceivable. He was obviously a Roman pagan of the rankest kind. He, for example, assassinated his own mother, who was also his lover. At the age of 15, he married his stepsister, then divorced her, then banished her, then had her wrists slit, and then had her suffocated, and in one last act of indignity, he decapitated her, the stepsister that once had been his wife. He married another wife and murdered her by kicking her to death when she was pregnant. He slaughtered his nearest and dearest. He married again, only the next time he married a castrated man dressed in a bridal gown in a full wedding ceremony. Nero is a name that is synonymous with degeneracy. He found satisfaction in tying people up publicly, naked, and then mutilating them, both men and women, for all to see. His cup was so full of wretchedness that he killed himself at the age of 30. And during all of this horrible, iniquitous 30 years, he was busy also persecuting Christians, the first persecutor of Christians. Paul is saying, pray for his salvation. That's a stretch. If you're feeling the fury of this wretched man, if everything about him repulses you, you have to get over a lot to want him saved and to pray for that. That's what Paul is saying. Pray for Nero. Pray for his salvation. Pray for magistrates and judges and proconsuls and governors. There's nothing we can do to change the way these people are. Politically, we can't do that. Psychologically, we can't do that. We don't have any human means to alter the evil of rulers. But that's consistent with what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:4 when he said, the weapons of our warfare, spiritual warfare, are not of the flesh. They're not human. We don't use human weapons, human manipulation, political power, influence, whatever. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful, Paul says, pulling down strongholds. The weapons of our warfare, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what are the weapons of our warfare? The truth. The truth. God's truth. Gospel truth. So we fight against wickedness in high places with the gospel truth and also with prayer. That's another weapon of our warfare. You will remember in the 7th chapter of Acts, Stephen was being stoned. And at the very end of chapter 7, the final verse, as his life is being crushed out, he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And he asks the Lord to forgive the people stoning him to death. And one of them was a man named Saul. Chapter 7, verse 60 ends with him praying for God to forgive the people stoning him. And one of the people doing it was a man named Saul. And you meet him in the next verse. That's a fascinating connection, because it says a verse later in verse 3 that Paul led the persecution against the church, breathing out threatening and slaughter. Chapter 8 shows him persecuting. In chapter 9, you have his conversion. Could it not be that the conversion of Saul in chapter 9 was in part an answer to the prayer of Stephen? God uses means. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Stephen prayed for forgiveness for those who took his life. Within a two-chapter span, that prayer was answered in the salvation of Paul. Just so you know, he would not be one that you would want to pray for any more than you'd want to pray for Nero. But God saved Paul. And then in the 16th chapter of Acts, you remember Paul and Silas were in jail. They were singing hymns and praying. Who do you think they were praying for? Well, if they knew the words of Jesus, and they certainly did, they would remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you." They would remember that Jesus said, "You're never more like God than when you pray for your enemies." And so no doubt in their singing and praying, as prisoners in stocks in Philippi, they were including in their prayer the jailer. And you know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that the jailer came to faith in Christ. So you have Stephen praying for the people that are killing him. You have Paul and Silas praying for the men who have locked them in stocks. And their prayers seem to attach directly to the salvation of the Apostle Paul and the Philippian jailer. So we need to know that this is God's calling for us. Though it may seem hard, though there are a lot of things we don't like about the people in power over us, we would do an act of disobedience against our calling if we did not pray for our rulers' salvation. And that goes not only for governors, but all rulers, all the way to the presidency and across the world. It's a challenging thing to confront them. Let's go back to the preaching responsibility. You remember the story of John the Baptist, of course. John the Baptist, chapter 3 of Luke, confronted Herod, the tetrarch. John was preaching the gospel, Luke chapter 3, verse 18, to the people, John the Baptist. And when Herod the tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Herod was the king at the time. He was a wretched man. His connection to Herodias, his brother's wife, was incestuous. He had stolen her away from another. And John confronts him for his wickedness, which he had done. And John was summarily locked up in prison. If you go to Matthew 14, you read the rest of the story, and over this, John lost his head. His head was served on a platter to Herod. It cost John his life to be honest with a ruler, to present the truth to a ruler. It cost Jesus his life to present the truth to a ruler. He spoke to Pilate. He spoke to Caiaphas. Collectively, they all came together and had him executed. And then there was Paul. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, where we have the account of his conversion, there's a comment there that is tied into his calling. It's a very direct comment. Chapter 9 and verse 15. The Lord said to him, to Ananias, after the Damascus Road conversion, the Lord says about Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He was called to go in front of kings. And mark it down. Government is the ultimate persecutor of the church, always has been, because it has the power of prison and the power of death. They killed John the Baptist for confronting them. They killed Jesus for confronting them. And here is the promise at the very commissioning of Paul to take the gospel to kings, that because of that he's going to suffer much. It's in a sense, from a human viewpoint, dangerous to do it because so much power resides in a ruler. The prophecy concerning Paul that he would take the message to kings has some interesting fulfillment. If you'll take just a minute or two with me, go to Acts 24. In Acts 24, we find that Paul, now a prisoner, about to be shipped off to Rome, where he would be executed under the authority of Caesar. But for this moment in the 24th chapter of Acts, he is still in the land of Israel, but he is a prisoner. And he is brought before a series of governors. The first one, chapter 24, verse 22, is Felix. And Felix had an exact knowledge about the way, which was a reference to the Christian gospel. Somehow Felix had gotten the word of the message concerning Jesus, his death, his resurrection. So in verse 24, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla. Drusilla was an illegitimate wife, a wife of fornication and adultery, who was seduced by a sorcerer away from her husband to become the wife of Felix. Felix arrives with this woman, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. If you sent for Paul, that's what you were going to hear. Paul came and spoke about faith in Christ Jesus to Felix. His message is delineated in verse 25. He was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Boy, that is a direct hit. Paul was talking about righteousness, God's righteous standard. And then he was talking about self-control, or the issue of sin, the inability of the sinner to meet the righteous standard because he cannot overcome his sinfulness. And then he spoke about the result of that, the judgment to come. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And the result was Felix became terrified and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you." He was terrified. He was such a low life that at the same time also, verse 26 says, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Part of politics, isn't it? Bribery. A wretched soul. But Paul confronted him with righteousness, sin, and judgment. He was succeeded in verse 27 by the next governor, Porcius Festus, and Paul goes before him. Chapter 25, go down to verse 10. Paul is talking to Festus. He says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, the Jews were accusing him of crimes against Rome, then no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. No doubt in the conversation with Festus, Paul had another opportunity to delineate his story and even his conversion. The next ruler that he faces in chapter 26 is a man named Agrippa. Go down to verse 19. Paul is brought before this man who has the power of life and death over him if he chooses to exercise it. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. He's given his testimony to Agrippa. He described the Damascus Road experience in the previous verses. But I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. He tells Agrippa, I've just been continually preaching the gospel of repentance and salvation in Christ. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. You've been around for a long time. You know the story of Christ, and you know the preaching of the gospel of his resurrection. King Agrippa, verse 27, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. It's more a question than a statement of fact. Are you kidding? Are you ridiculous? You think you can convince me to become a Christian? Paul said, verse 29, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That was his heart. He desired the salvation of all of them. And Agrippa the second, this is, by the way, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod in the time of the birth of Christ, his father was Agrippa the First, who killed James and imprisoned Peter. But Agrippa the Second is a Roman-appointed ruler. He's the last of the kings of Judea. He has a consort, a woman named Bernice, who's not his wife, but she is his sister and she is his lover. Incest was very common. She and him are also the siblings of Drusilla, the seduced wife of Felix. They're a very wretched group. By the way, Bernice, his sister and lover, according to Roman history, had many, many lovers, but always returned to her brother. Now, we don't have any record of any repentance by any of these. There was scorn that came out of Agrippa. So you might ask the question, was there ever a ruler who, hearing the gospel, responded positively? And the answer is in the 13th chapter of Acts. 13th chapter of Acts. And Paul is on the Isle of Cyprus. And you can go down to verse 6. They went through the whole island as far as Paphos. They found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul. That's a regional governor. So here we're meeting a regional governor on Cyprus named Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, which is just another name for Bar-Jesus, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Paul is evangelizing the proconsul, and this demon-possessed sorcerer is countering that evangelism by representing the devil. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on this sorcerer and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" You're twisting and perverting the truth, which is what Satan does. He tries to be disguised as an angel of light. So Paul unmasks this demon-possessed antagonist. In verse 11, he does more than unmask him. "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching concerning the Lord." Yes, there's a governor who was converted when there was a satanic, demon-possessed sorcerer trying to step by step, phrase by phrase, counter the preaching of the gospel. Sergius Paulus' name is inscribed in ancient artifacts in Cyprus, and it's also in the natural history of Pliny, the Roman historian, that his name appears. So yes, rulers were confronted, and rarely they responded positively, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Was this new? Was this something new to the New Testament? No, because John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his confrontation of Herod cost him his life. The Old Testament gives us many illustrations. I could give you 40 illustrations of Old Testament godly men confronting rulers. Let me just remind you of a few. In Exodus, Moses confronts Pharaoh to the face, "Let my people go." In 1 Samuel 13, Samuel confronts Saul, the king, over his sin. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan confronts David over the sin of having Uriah murdered so that David can have an adulterous relationship with his wife Bathsheba. And Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Ahijah the prophet confronted Jeroboam in 1 Kings and said, "You have done much evil, much more evil than those before you." In 1 Kings 18, Elijah confronts wretched, wicked Ahab. Later, 1 Kings 21, he confronts Ahab again for basically murdering Naboth so he could steal his vineyard. He said to him, "You have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh. Behold, I will bring evil on you." This was a role that prophets took throughout the Old Testament. Elijah denounces Ahaziah for consulting Baal in 2 Kings 1. He says, "You will surely die." Isaiah prophesied the doom of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, in 2 Kings 19. Isaiah taunted the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Jeremiah pronounced judgment to Zedekiah in Jeremiah 21 and 34. Hosea declared judgment on Israel's evil rulers in chapter 4 and 5. This was routine. And I read earlier Psalm 2, which is David's David contra mundo, David against the world of rulers, kings of the earth, taking action against God while God laughs at them. So it's nothing new.